Open our Bibles again to the Epistle to the Colossians, where we read this morning. Colossians chapter 2, we'll read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. That will take in the verses that we read this morning. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. May the Lord bless to us the reading of these verses. You remember that well-known scripture when Paul was writing to Timothy about the scriptures, and he was telling Timothy what the scriptures meant to him. He had been taught them from the time he was a child. From a child that's known the Holy Scriptures. Then he brought him on to the point where he said that they were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. If it wasn't for the teaching of the Word of God, how would we know that we're saved? But then that's only the beginning of the Christian life, and he goes on to say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. So not only do we have the provision of the Scripture set before us, but he says they're profitable. Now if a man's in business, and someone comes along to him and tries to sell him certain goods, something he hasn't stocked in his shop before, the salesman would have to convince that man that by stocking this particular thing and being able to sell it, he'd make a profit. It's profitable. There are some things in this life that are profitable and some things that are not profitable. Now, the scriptures are profitable, and they're profitable for certain things. Remember what they are? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Number one, for doctrine, that's for teaching. Number two, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness or in right living. Now, if you keep that in mind and you come to study the epistles, commonly called the church epistles, now, the way in which they're found in our Bibles, that is not the order in which they were written. They're here in the Bible, no doubt, guided by the Spirit of God, when these books were brought together and compiled into one book that we call the New Testament. It's quite obvious that the Holy Spirit guided the men who compiled these books. If you don't believe me, just you get a book, a New Testament, that set off in what they call chronological order. That is, the books are put in the order in which they were written. And it will so mix you up, you'll hardly know what you're reading. Now, it has a certain use to know that, but the way they're written here in our New Testament, it's obvious that the Holy Spirit guided these men in the writing of them. Now, take the first book that's written as a church epistle, commonly called the Epistle to the Romans. That was about the sixth one to be written, but it comes first. But you'll see, if you go through Romans, you'll find it lays the foundation for almost everything else that's going to follow. That's why it's almost necessary, if you're going to have a grasp of New Testament truth, it's necessary to give yourself a course of intensive study in the Epistle to the Romans. There's only 16 chapters in it. And you could set yourself this task to say, I'm going to read it through, then I'm going to study it chapter by chapter, and then I'll get down and study it truth by truth and so on, and get a working knowledge of the Epistle to the Romans. Now, the Epistle to the Romans actually is an epistle of doctrine. It's setting forth great doctrine. Now, the strange thing is this, it's followed by the letters to the Corinthians and the Galatians. Now, if you start to study these epistles, here's what you'll find. That the doctrines that are laid down in the Epistle to the Romans are the doctrines in which the churches have gone wrong in Corinth and the churches of Galatia. The two outstanding truths, there's others, but the two outstanding doctrines in Romans is the doctrine of justification and sanctification. When you come to the letters written to the Corinthian church, they have gone wrong with regards to sanctification. Therefore, they need to be reproved. If they had studied the truths that are laid down in the Roman epistle, and while they perhaps didn't have a copy of it, they were taught these things when Paul was with them for a year and a half. So they had the ministry, the doctrine, orally. But here they had gone astray with regards to sanctification, and they were allowing a lot of immorality in the church at Corinth. Paul writes them a letter, put his finger right on it, and reproves them of these things. A letter of reproof. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and correction. When you come to the letter to the Galatian churches, they've gone wrong with regards to the truth of justification. They have failed to grasp this truth that the just shall live by faith. Now, when you go through the Roman epistle, this is the main basic truth. Right there, right in that epistle, it's the truth of how a man is justified with God. That's the main issue. The churches of Galatia, they had been sidetracked on this very truth. And they had introduced Judaism and mixed it up with grace. And they were hearing something that was not the pure gospel. And so he sends a letter to them, and the letter sent to the Galatian church is these six chapters, you'll notice, of chapters of correction. So that's a book of correction. Now when you move on and you come into the epistle to the Ephesians, again you strike at doctrine. Now the great doctrine of the Epistle to the Ephesians is the doctrine of the unity of the church. Now I might say this, when you read through the Epistle to the Ephesians, you're not thinking of a local church. You've got to think in terms of the church in the aggregate, every born again one. And he's dealing there with the unity of the church as a body. Christ is the head. Now, wherever you have that body, there's unity. Now, when you move on into the Epistle to the Philippians, you'll notice there, if you study it closely, that what was going wrong in the church at Philippi was this. They were failing to express the unity of the body. Now, it's not seen on the surface, but you've got to go through it to see it. They were failing to express the unity of the body. So therefore they are given a letter of reproof. And he's telling them, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and so on. And then he mentions the different things in there that you would unite them together. But now when you come to the epistle to the Colossians, here again it's correction. Now you'll notice in the epistle to the Ephesians, the doctrine is that of the unity of the body with Christ as the head. In the Philippian church, they were failing to express that unity. They were not all saying the same thing. There was contention there. And if it was allowed to develop, it would erupt into division. When you come to the Colossian epistle, you'll discover they need to be corrected. They are failing to hold the headship of Christ. If the Philippians were failing to express the unity of the body, the Colossian believers were failing to express the headship of Christ. And so this epistle is one of correction. Of course, when you come to the letters to the Thessalonians, you know there the great doctrine is the return of the Lord, and we'll be forever with the Lord, and after we're with the Lord, there'll be no further need for any reproof, and no further need for correction, because when we're with him, we'll know then as we ought to know, and there'll be no further need for correction or for reproof. But here, the letter to the Colossians, it's one of correction. When we come to the little section I have read to you, I remind you of the things we dealt with this morning when we were dealing with the triumph of the cross. You wonder why he had to write these things to them again. It seemed they were failing here. And I went back in our reading tonight to verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now he lays this down very strongly here, that your baptism was a figure of something spiritual. That is, you're baptized in water, but we'll come to this back in a moment or two and show you that the water itself has no virtue in it. But it's only a figure. And it's telling of something else, and he associates it here with the fact that Christ himself had died and was raised again from the dead. Now that's a basic truth. Where would our Christianity be if we didn't understand that Christ died and rose again from the dead? We don't worship a dead Christ. We don't worship a crucifix or a cross. We worship a living Christ. One who could say, I am he that liveth and became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. In this epistle, he's telling them this. Now he says, you were buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him. Now coming down from that, now in verse 13, as we mentioned this morning, and has been quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So therefore we've been raised, we've been quickened. We've got the forgiveness of all our trespasses. Now we saw how the law and sin that were against us, the things against us, have been cancelled out, nailing them to his cross. And the great thing is this, that when you come to verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he simply stripped them from himself. All the powers of evil were against him. Satan tried to destroy him, one way and another, ultimately got him on the cross. Then in the tomb. But he couldn't keep him there. Remember, as I mentioned, he's the prince and power of the air, is Satan. And Christ in triumph went right through the territory that belonged to the great enemy. Went through in triumph, made a show of them openly, just as a triumphant soldier would come back from battle, and there would be a great procession in the city, and everybody would be out cheering the great commander, because of his victories. And there, bringing in the train behind him, would be his prisoners and all the spoils of victory. And he's making a show of them openly. He's showing all these enemy soldiers whom he has captured. Christ passed through the heavens and made a display of his power, and showed that he had conquered him who was a great enemy, the prince and power of the air, triumphing over them. He led a mighty triumphal march right into the glory. Now that being so, if we have grasped that, he says, now therefore, in the light of that, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You know, a great number of people today are very anxious about this keeping of the Sabbath. And when people come to me and say, well, could you prove to us that we've not to keep the Sabbath? That's the verse I go to. But then you'll notice it takes in a lot more than the Sabbath. Now, those of you who attend the Bible class in the morning, our brother Lacey has been going through it here, and I understand the young couples are going through a similar study in their class, and they've been studying the tabernacle in the Old Testament and some of the feasts. That was the study this morning, the feasts. Now remember, there was nothing wrong with these feasts. There was nothing wrong with the ritual that had to be gone through in the tabernacle. And it was pointed out this morning that so far as the offerings were concerned, you had daily offerings. They offered the morning sacrifice at the third hour, that is, counting three from six in the morning, three added on at equal to 9 o'clock in the morning with us was the third hour. That's the time they offered the morning sacrifice. Then the evening sacrifice was offered at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You take those two times, that's the time when Christ was put on the cross. Third hour. He was on the cross for 6 hours, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon he said, it's finished. He was the morning sacrifice, he was the evening sacrifice. So you see, these things were a shadow of things to come. Not only did they have those daily sacrifices, but it was made very clear this morning, they also had weekly sacrifices. That is, when it came the Sabbath day, they doubled up. Double the sacrifices on the seventh day. And then there was the new moons. That's the beginning of the month. The monthly sacrifice. Special ones at the beginning of the month. And then, of course, there were also the various feasts that were kept, and you had the seventh month. They had a special feast then. And then you had the yearly sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, and special things had to be done on the Day of Atonement. Three of us were just talking there before this meeting started, and our brethren was asking about the Ark of the Covenant. It's a very strange thing, you know. When the remnant came back from Babylon and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah's guidance, and they had the temple built called Zerubbabel's Temple. That was the second temple. Strange thing is this. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. You never read again of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, how could they possibly, I'm thinking now, put yourself in the position of the Jews. How could they possibly carry on the ritual of the Day of Atonement without the mercy seat? Well, the mercy seat was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. See, on the Day of Atonement, once a year now, the high priest went within the veil, and he took the blood of the sacrifice, and he sprinkled it seven times in front of the ark, and once on the mercy seat, which was the lid. How could he sprinkle the blood on something that wasn't there? It's impossible. Yet they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant in the Second Temple, so anything they did on the Day of Atonement was only a make-believe. That's all. It couldn't be the true thing. Why? But when you come to the New Testament, Christ is our Ark. And Christ is our mercy seat. The Epistle to the Romans tells us that he is our propitiation. That is, he is our mercy seat. But now they didn't have it. But all these services that were inaugurated under the Mosaic economy were a shadow of things to come. Did their daily sacrifices, their weekly sacrifices, their monthly sacrifices, and their annual sacrifices. But now he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day, so on. Don't let anyone judge you now with regards to these things. What does he mean here about this eating and drinking, this meat? Well, of course, under the old economy, there were certain things that the priest was forbidden. And there were certain things that the people were forbidden. You've got to go through Leviticus to find out about these things. But now he said, don't you let anyone judge you about that. Now, there's one thing we should note here, that the Pharisees, and by the way, you never read of these Pharisees in the Old Testament, do you? First time you read about Pharisees in the Old Testament, I'd like you to come and tell me where you read about them, because I've been searching up this, and I've never been able to find out those Pharisees in the Old Testament at all. So it's obvious that they were a group that developed somewhere between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, because they have quite a prominent place in the Gospels when the Lord was here on earth. But these Pharisees, like others, had added a great number of traditions to the law. For instance, even about washing their hands, it wasn't just sufficient to wash their hands before they sat down to meat. They had to wash them in a certain way, had to rub them so many times and hold them in a certain manner. This was all traditions. Now you see, they placed more value upon those traditions than what they did upon the Word of God, and the Lord rebuked them for that. They were violating the law of God, but they were trying to keep the traditions of men, and they were teaching the traditions of men as if they were the Word of God. Now you and I have got to be careful about that same thing. It's possible, you know, to have a tradition, and there may be nothing wrong with the tradition to begin with. But if that tradition is accepted as if it was the Word of God, for instance, now, a certain group of people, a certain denomination, whom I must not mention here, they decided at an international conference many years ago, because one man in the group said it, and his word went as law, he said that when they held the communion service, it would have to be held at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. 11 o'clock. And I said to one of them, but how ridiculous can men become? He says, what? I said, look, when it is 11 o'clock in London, in England, when it's 11 o'clock all over Britain, it's only 6 o'clock in the morning in Raleigh and up the eastern coast. How could we all sit down at the same time? And even then, it would only be, I think, about 3 o'clock in the morning over in California. I don't know what time it would be in Japan. But who's going to decide when 11 o'clock is? You see, their argument was that the whole body must sit down at the same time and remember the Lord. How ridiculous can men become with the tradition? Let's be careful. A tradition may be a good thing, but don't stretch the tradition to try and make out that that is the Word of God. The Word of God must come first. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink. Now, there were certain things that were forbidden the priest in the Old Testament, and there were certain foods they must not take. Now, when you come to the New Testament, there is one thing that's carried over from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and I've mentioned it to you here before, and I'm very strict on it for myself. I don't lay it down as a law for others, but I'll point it out to them from the Word of God if they ask, and I have refused it. At least on two outstanding occasions, I definitely refused to take it. Now, I don't want to turn your stomach. You don't get it around here, but in certain countries, people have acquired a taste for what they call blood puddings. I don't know if you've ever tasted them. I hope you haven't. Strange thing. People who get a taste for them love them. And eat them the same as you would eat hot dogs. I was in a home one occasion with my wife and another couple that served up to us Sunday morning breakfast. Fried egg, fried blood pudding. Hmm? We enjoyed the egg. The lady who supplied them never said a word until the Wednesday that week, and then she let off steam about it. When I was in the hospital, It was served up on Sunday morning breakfast. I said to the nurse who was serving down the ward I was in, I said, "Nurse, no blood pudding for me." She says, "McNeil, you'll have to take it." She says, "You've got to get your strength built up. You must take it." I said, "I'll take the other stuff, but not the blood pudding." She says, "You'll have to take it." She was wearing a little thing around her neck, a little crucifix. I said, "Nurse, I'm not taking it. It's against my religion." Oh, she says, "Well, that's all right. You don't need to take it." So I didn't take it. Against my religion, they wouldn't push on. Acts chapter 15 tells you it's wrong. You'll find it given before ever the law was given to Moses. It was given to Noah after the flood, when he was told that he could eat meat, but not the blood thereof. It's emphasized again in the law given through Moses. The life is in the blood, and they were not to take the blood. It's out. It's carried over into the New Testament. And when that conference was held in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 15, that's one of the things that they laid down. But they were not to take that. But let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. And you, a missionary who went to Spain, he said he had to be very, very careful in the days when he went there. It was a sin to drink tea. And it wasn't that cold stuff, the real tea. Sin to drink it. There are people in this country who will not drink tea and they will not drink coffee. It's a sin to drink it. You know that. The Seventh-day Adventists lay down a lot of these things, and the Mormons do. You can't take this and you can't take that. Let no man judge you, because you see, here's the whole thing. They're judging them because that they were eating this or that, and their tradition said you mustn't do it. They were judging them. They said, don't let any man judge you like that. And so far as the keeping of these days, don't let them judge you about that. You see, some people I know wouldn't go out and work on Christmas Day. That's a sin to work on Christmas Day. But they didn't mind working on a Sunday and paid double time for it. A sin to work on Christmas. That was the day the Lord was born. Who said it was? Where do you read in the Word of God that he was born on the 25th of December? Nowhere. Pope decided that. Brought him a lot of good revenue. But you don't find it in the Word of God. But according to them, it's a sin to work on the day the Savior was born. I know some folks that wouldn't work on New Year's Day. Others love to work him because they get paid double time. Let no man judge you with regards to these days or the traditions or the ordinances. Now he goes a little further than that. He says, let no man beguile you, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. Worshipping angels. Did you ever hear of anyone worshipping angels? Well, I know there's folks today who worship the devil, and they sacrifice it, and they kill animals and offer the blood of animals to the devil. They carry through the black mass. I know they worship the devil. But here they were worshipping angels, and it was a kind of mock humility. They said, you know, oh, we're so humble, we can't go into the presence of God. We can't do that. We've got to go through an angel. And that angel will take our petition to a higher angel. And that angel will take it to the archangel. And the archangel will present it to God. You say, well, that's silly folks to believe. You have them living around you today who believe you've got to pray to saints. And a saint to them is someone who has left this scene and gone on before. And they have certain saints to whom they pray for certain things. And that saint carries it to Mary. And Mary carries it to the Lord, and he carries it to the Father. And the Lord said, when ye pray, say, Our Father. That's direct, isn't it? Direct. You see, my friend, these traditions can be carried so far that they're going to spoil you. They're going to beguile you. And then again, what it says here is this. They became puffed up by their fleshly mind and not holding the head. See, that was a doctrinal truth in Ephesians. The unity of the body with Christ as the head. The Philippian church were failing to express the unity of the body. But here the Colossians were expressing, are failing to express the headship of Christ. Instead of going to him, they were bringing others in between him. Now, what would it be like if you could cut your head off from your body and lift your head up, and then you had to get something else in between you and the head? You would be a corpse. So, the head is that which guides the body. Not someone coming in between, not an angel, not a saint. He was a mock humility. Not only so, but you see, it was involved in the mysteries. What today we might call the occult. They were involved in these mysteries. And they thought that perhaps they could go by degrees. And they would lift themselves up from one level to another. And then there was this mock humility, and yet at the same time they were lifted up with pride. So we have gone a little further, a little deeper than you, into the mystery. You're only through the third degree. Ah, I've been through the third degree. You're only at the fifth pillar. I'm right through the arch. Right in. I know every secret now, you see. I've been initiated into the mystery. That's what was wrong here. They were being beguiled instead of holding to the simplicity of the gospel they had heard. Now, is it possible that right here in 1981 that Christians could be beguiled the same way? Of course they could. Of course they could. And they're falling for the same thing as these first century Christians fell for. Now, talking of ordinances, in these days then, there were those who had a background of Judaism and those who had the background of the occultism, and they were trying to mix these things in with Christianity. A little bit of this and a little bit of that. Now, says Paul, it's wrong. But then says someone, does that mean we've got no ordinances? Yes, you've got two ordinances in the Christian church today. You have the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread. And by the way, marriage is not an ordinance of the church. I hope you understand that. Marriage is not an ordinance of the church. People were married before ever the church came into existence. And marriage was not an ordinance of Judaism. People were married before ever Judaism was known. The first couple to be married was Adam and Eve. And it was God who brought Eve to Adam. He had no choice in the matter. He accepted what God brought to him. And God didn't make any mistakes. And so people were married before ever you came to the day of the flood. In fact, by the time you come to the flood, they had so prostituted the whole thing that they were being married and given in marriage. They were marrying wives. They were one. So they had already prostituted the whole order of God. Marriage is not an ordinance of the church. The Pope did that too. He made it a church ordinance. Nothing wrong with getting married in a church building. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with other Christians being present to see the service conducted and taking your vows and so on. But it is not an ordinance of the church. We've only got two. The Roman Catholics have made seven. There's two in the Bible. Baptism and the breaking of bread. But now watch. Even these can be so corrupted that the very scripture we're reading here would come against us. For example now, you take the order of baptism now. There are those who have taken baptism and they've taught this, that by your baptism in water, you're saved. And if you haven't been baptized in water, you're not saved. That's what they tell you. That baptism in water is essential for salvation. And people believe that. Which means this, that they're judging you in respect to these things. Which means that they teach that if they baptize you, then that means you're saved by them baptizing. And by the way, they do not recognize baptism by anyone else. Only their baptism is valid. That's what they teach. Make no mistake about it. Then take the other thing, the breaking of bread. What a wonderful thing to be permitted week after week to come together to remember the Lord. But what about those who have prostituted this? And they teach that when a man lifts that bread in his hand, I don't know how many times he puts it up and down, but he's got to put it up and down, and he waves it back forward, his hands over it, and mumbles some kind of prayer. And by him doing that, that bread becomes the body of Christ. What they call transubstantiation. So that when he puts this little waver on your tongue, you're literally eating the body of Christ. That's what they teach. And unless you take this emblem from them, you'll never get into God's heaven. You must be a partaker of that emblem before you can go to heaven. If you don't eat his flesh, you have no life in you. So they say that when this man prays over this bread, gives it to you, you're eating the body of Christ. How ridiculous can Ben be? Taking the bread doesn't give you life. Never was intended for that. When the Lord said, I am the way, did he mean that he was a concrete sidewalk? Or a blacktop road? Of course not. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he said, I am the door, did he mean that he was a piece of wood swinging on hinges? You see how ridiculous. Of course, he didn't mean that. And when he said, this is my body, his body was sitting on a chair or a couch at that time. So it should be obvious. He said, this represents, that's the figure it's used, this is representative of my body. That's all it was. And you see, to change the whole thing and make that bread become his body is error. And so he's challenging them here, he's correcting them. He said, don't let any man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding the head. You see, if with the recognize the unity of the body, we've also to recognize the authority of the head. Brothers and sisters, if they needed to be corrected then, let us make sure that we read those things and apply them to ourselves. And don't let anyone spoil us and take us away from the simplicity of the things that be in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for another day spent with thy people. We think of how important a thing it is to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching. Now we pray for every family that's represented here this night. We think, O God, as we go to our various homes and lay our head down on the pillow for another night. Some tonight may have sad hearts, heavy hearts, when they think of their own families and their own relatives who are not yet right with thee. We think of the prayers that will be offered tonight for different people. Oh God, we please to hear those prayers and answer them. We pray for all who are passing through times of difficulty, times of stress. And then we think of some tonight who are sick. Some are in hospital. Some are in their own homes and not keeping well. Oh God, be with them and bless them. And those of our number who are away on vacation, be with them. Bless them where they are now. Perhaps they're thinking of us. Others may be traveling the highways. Be with them, give them safe journeying mercies. And then throughout the days that lie before us of the Lord, be not calm. Be with all of our brethren and sisters this week, those that have got to tend to their business, those that have got to go and work for others, those that remain in the kitchen. Oh God, be with each one. And grant that day by day we'll be able to look back on the time of fellowship enjoyed here and look forward to that great coming day when we'll be gathered home to be forever with the Lord. Hear us now in these things. Take us home in safety for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.